Have you ever seen the commercial, and there's a set of them, that talks about the most interesting man in the world? Have y'all seen that beer commercial by chance? We can throw up a picture of them here. But anyway, it's a funny series of commercials. You've got this rugged, mysterious, adventurous gentleman who says, "I don't always drink beer, but when I do, I drink blah, blah, blah," and begins to promote the brand. And then he always ends with, "Stay thirsty, my friends." Have y'all never, am I the only one who's carnal in here? All right. So anyway, it comes on ever so often. And there's even another shot of him there. But you know, there are a bunch of these commercials, and it's just got him being this guy who's going all over the world and just this amazing life, amazing lifestyle. People are just at his beck and call wanting to be around him. And within these commercials, there are these different descriptions. It'll say things like, he can speak Russian and French. The circus ran away to join him. Once a rattlesnake bit him. After 5 days of excruciating pain, the snake finally died. Why? He's the most interesting man in the world. And then it goes on, Superman has pajamas with his logo. His tears can cure cancer. Too bad he never cries. His friends call him by name. His enemies don't call him anything because they are all dead. Sharks have a week dedicated to him. He lives vicariously through himself. No less than 25 Mexican folk songs have been written about his beard. In museums, he is allowed to touch the art. Why? Because, hey, he's the most interesting man in the world. Bigfoot tries to take pictures of him. He never wears a watch because time is on his side. He won the Lifetime Achievement Award twice. He once had an awkward moment just to see how it feels. Mosquitoes refuse to bite him out of respect. When he goes to Spain, he chases the bulls. All these things are in these commercials. Y'all are going to go home and YouTube it when you leave here. I know. You ought to do it. It's called Just the Most Interesting Man in the World. When in Rome, they do as he does. Time waits for no one but him. Once he ran a marathon because it was on the way. His mother has a tattoo that says, son. It has never been his bad. If he mispronounced your name, you would feel compelled to change it. The police often question him just because they find him interesting. And it goes on and on and on. I mean, they paint this picture of he is the ultimate dude. He is the man's man. And just interesting, fascinating, world-traveled, can do anything. And it's almost like he's living off a trust fund or something. And so I heard this guy interviewed, the real guy interviewed a couple of weeks ago. He's an actor named Jonathan Goldsmith. And when the producers were looking for someone to play the part for the beer commercial, they were looking for someone Hemingway-esque, who kind of had that look, the white beard, kind of the rugged, who's tanned and bronzed because they spend so much time outside. But ironically, when they found this guy, far from being the most interesting man in the world, he was a dried-up actor who hadn't worked for years, and he was sleeping in his car. Isn't that funny, the image of something? But hey, he's the most interesting man in the world, living actually out of his truck when the opportunity came. He actually talked about how he was a garbage truck driver for a stint. Nothing wrong with that, any honest work. But again, when they found him, he was definitely down on his luck. So his TV manly, studly, renaissance, adventurous, well-traveled image had nothing to do with his real backstory. I thought, interesting, just the image of it all and just the build-up, the backstory. And he's doing well today, and he's even written a book called The Most Interesting Man in the World, but it wasn't always that way. Also, just this week, I saw this incredible Gatorade commercial that led off with the great Michael Jordan, followed by other notable world-class athletes that also presented an interesting image. Let's run that.
You want to know the secret to victory? Fail to make the varsity team.
Start your career as a walk-on.
Go 3-13 your rookie season.
Lead the league in interceptions. Take a perfect team and blow a perfect season.
It's been 108 years as a lovable loser.
This arena denied a shot at history by an unseeded opponent.
Be on the wrong side of the biggest upset in your sport.
You really want to know the secret to victory.
And heartbreak for Matt Ryan, who is in utter disbelief.
Defeat.
Come on, one more.
Set. Get it!
Make defeat your fuel.
All right, some of that was darkened out. You couldn't see the Cubs. You know, it had been a long time since they had won. But I love the tagline at the end, win from within. Can you say win from within? Win from within. Another hashtag was winning on the inside. I want to talk about a biblical character, John Mark, today, or Mark, as we would call him. And he's the one that we get the gospel of Mark. And so I want to highlight the power of restoration, the power of restoration. And it is a viable ministry. And really, when you think about it, we've all been restored. We've all fallen. And by the grace of God, He's lifted us up to have right standing with the Father through Christ. So we've all been restored through salvation, and we are being restored. But there are times in people's lives where they hit a wall or they tank out or whatever happens, where there's really an effort and a faith to believe to come back from whence the fall occurred. And so restoration is a biblical theology. Mark was renownedly regarded as, quote, Mark the Evangelist. But he certainly didn't start out that way. He too was sleeping in his car for a season. He too was cut from his high school basketball team. I mean, can y'all believe Michael Jordan was cut from his high school basketball? Can you? I mean, that is actually real. And so, and again, how to turn that pain and turn that defeat into something great. He didn't have to be great, but he made some decisions in his life. Mark's first mention in Scripture is Acts 12, and he's in the home of his mother Mary, and this is the home where the apostle Peter fled after he had been released from prison. The angel came and woke him up. He led Peter out of the prison, and he immediately went to the home of a woman named Mary, and Mark, or John Mark, was the son of Mary. And so he went there and met other believers. And next, we find Mark traveling with Barnabas and Saul in Acts 12, and it references that they took with him John, also called Mark. And even though technically the first mention of Mark is Acts 12, many scholars believe that in the Gospel of Mark, Mark was referring to himself when he wrote in Mark 14, speaking about Jesus' arrest in the garden. He wrote one interesting little verse. He said in verse 51, quote, "A young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. When they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind." So he was there identifying with what was going on, and all of a sudden they spotted him, they recognized him, they grabbed him. He just had an outer tunic, a linen garment, and he ran right out of his clothes. I mean, the grown man wanted to get out of there, and so he fled in a very serious way. And this would become a default flaw in our man Mark. And it's interesting, the other three Gospels don't mention this, but I think Mark put it in there about himself to give us a window into his early life before he became Mark, the writer of the Gospel of Mark, or Mark the Evangelist that we all know today. I believe in a self-deprecating way, Mark is telling us his story and revealing his humanity. And he didn't just flee here in the garden. He left his clothes in the hands of the soldier, running away again, naked, desperate to get away from the action. So we're going to unpack a little bit about young Mark, and then we're going to look at Mark as he got up a little bit in age. But before I unpack his early life, it's good for us to understand that Mark was and is one of the greatest men in Christian history. One of the greatest men found in Christianity. Again, he's one of only four that brought the gospel to the pages of the canon of Scripture that we read. He was a hero. He was numbered among the giants of Christendom. Historians honor him as a hero. He had stellar work that he performed in Egypt. He was ultimately martyred, and he was numbered among the greats. But going back, we get the picture that Mark was from a well-to-do family, and we get the impression that his family owned a pretty sizable home, that Jesus and his disciples would often meet at his mother's home in Jerusalem. And when Peter again was released from prison, he knew he would find believers there. And sure enough, they were there gathered and praying for Peter's release. You remember the story of the little girl who came to the door, and it was Peter, and she ran back, "Ah, it's Peter." They're like, "No, that's just his angel, you know." But it was Peter. The angel had gotten him up out of there. Well, that was Mark's home. It was his mother's home. And Acts 12 specifically refers to the house as the house of Mary, probably implying that his dad was not there. He was either just not there, or possibly he was dead. So it looks like, from what we can gather, that John Mark grew up without a father. And I think this is key, because there's some possible fatherlessness, it appears, here in this backstory. So Mark is mentioned in Acts 12 as the son of his mother, whose house Peter escapes to. Then we get into Acts 13, when Barnabas and Saul were commissioned and sent out by the church in Antioch. And through his connection to Barnabas, Mark got in on this trip to support them and to help the mission. So in Antioch, they fasted and prayed. The Holy Spirit said, "Set apart Saul and Barnabas for the work for which I've commissioned them." And again, they may have had a small team, but we know Mark for sure was with them. So we go to Acts 13, 4 through 5. The two of them, sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia and sailed from there to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. John was with them as their, what? As their helper. And so they traveled through the whole island until they arrived at Paphos. And at Paphos, you remember, they meet the sorcerer, even a false prophet. And the sorcerer was antagonizing them and hindering the work of God. Paul even pronounced blindness over the sorcerer who kept opposing them. Can you imagine that, being harassed? And then, not in the flesh like sons of thunder, but by the Spirit, being able to declare a judgment. We have many unrighteous judgments that we feel in our heart. But can you imagine, just by the Spirit, having permission to say, "Be blind," you know, and that sorcerer found himself blind. Paul was under the anointing in that moment. Don't try this at home. But anyway, but because of this, the proconsul believed and was amazed at the teaching about the Lord. And then verse 13 of chapter 13 says that from Paphos, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga in Pamphylia, where John left them to return to Jerusalem. Father, we ask you, speak to our hearts today. Change our lives. In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. And everyone said. So, Saul and Barnabas, Saul, who's now Paul, they had quite an itinerary when they were sent out of Antioch. They weren't just going to a township and coming back. They were going to a region. They were going to go town to town. They were going to go from synagogue to synagogue, location to location. They had quite a missions trip planned out. And after the first stop, young John Mark wants to go home. It was just the first stop. Now, yes, they met up with a little bit of opposition, as is typical when you're getting the gospel out there. There is a warfare. We don't have to try to make it spooky, but there is pushback. There is a real resistance movement that we've all understood and tasted. So we don't really have any clues from Scripture, so we can't be dogmatic when the Scriptures are silent. But something happened where Mark made an evaluation. And he just said, I'm done already. And he got out of there and he went home. He bails. Again, we don't know why, but he's out of there. So Paul and Barnabas are gone from some time, again, going from place to place, to Perga, to Pisidon, to Iconium, to Lystra, Derbe, etc. They are effectively and powerfully ministering, going from synagogue to synagogue. And then they come back to their sending church, Antioch, and they begin to report all that God had done through them. So after a period of time, after they were back in their home church, back in Antioch, after they had given the report, and they were just kind of ministering there locally a little bit, Paul began to get a burden, and he told Barnabas, you know, we need to go back through those same villages, those same townships, go into those churches, meet with those believers, and see how they're doing. We need to make sure they're doing okay. We need to strengthen the churches and go in there and just impart some spiritual blessing to them, to check on them, to strengthen them. So we pick up in chapter 15 now, in verse 36. And so here it says, sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, let us go back and visit the brothers in all the towns where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they are doing. Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with them, but Paul did not think it wise to take him because the phone rang and he thought, no, let me get this first. It's all right. It's all good. But Paul did not think it wise to take him because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. They had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and left, commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. How many of y'all remember reading that particular story? Because one thing I appreciate about the Scriptures is they don't sanitize the situations. And we could be tempted to be real idealistic when it comes to the first church, when it comes to the, you know, the apostles or the original reformers, you know, but they were men and women just like we are. They put, you know, their pants on or their pantsuit on one leg at a time, just like we do. They were very real. And here we get a little window into the humanity of a conflict here. And so, again, we appreciate the honesty of Scripture. But in verse 39, it says they had such a sharp disagreement, or in another translation, they had such a sharp dispute. Now, this is code for they had a big fight. They had an argument. I mean, who knows? It could have gotten loud. Things were said. It might have been a little bit unusual. I mean, there needs to be the ability to disagree agreeably. And there are times where we come to things at different vantage points. Matter of fact, we sometimes jokingly say if everyone at the table is thinking the same thing, no one's thinking. But here, this got pretty spirited. And so as soon as Saul, going back to when they had that encounter with the sorcerer, when they were sent out of Antioch, it was Barnabas and Saul. Then Barnabas and Saul went out. They laid their hands on Barnabas and Saul. But as soon as he declared blindness over that sorcerer, it was like a fresh anointing came upon him. And ever since that time, it was Paul and Barnabas, Paul and Barnabas, Paul and Barnabas. In other words, Paul was the undisputed leader of that team. And so he's no nonsense. He's commissioned to get the job done. Paul, we know, was very task-oriented, whereas Barnabas was obviously very people-oriented. Sometimes we can have a little bit of both. Some are tip the scale, more, you know, mainly task-oriented. Some are, you know, I appreciate the task, you know, but what about the lambs of God, etc. So Paul actually was not wrong on his outlook on the matter, because Mark had, in fact, abandoned and deserted them. So Paul cannot afford to compromise the mission. I mean, I understand this. I had situations when I was in Guam when we'd have teams coming from America and different places. There was, you know, times we would have to address situations that came up. One time I had to put someone on a plane to go back. It was so just bad, and I called the sending pastor, and I'm like, what's the deal here? He said, yeah, we knew they had a bunch of issues. We just figured, you know, when we sent them on the mission field, they'd get it all worked out there. I'm like, thanks a lot, Jethro. You know, that's not the way it's done. You know, there's a little qualifier there before you send someone abroad. So, but Paul had the responsibility for the mission. Mark was young, but here's the thing. He didn't have to act young. He was young, but didn't have to act young. And maybe he was being a mama's boy in that situation. We don't know. But here's the thing. His youth wasn't the issue. His actions were. Remember when Paul exhorted Timothy? And we talk about Timothy like young Timothy. You know why? Because he was young. He was a lad. Matter of fact, the disciples were young. A lot of the people that God has used through the annals of church history are young people. They're teenagers, barely in their 20s. I mean, it's amazing how God will use those that are idealistic to say, I want to change my world. And so youth is not a liability. Youth is a great thing, but we don't have to play into the caricature of behaving youthful. Does that make sense? So in 1 Timothy 4:12, you'll remember that Paul exhorted young Timothy. He said, don't let anyone look down on you because you're young, or don't let anyone look down on your youthfulness, Timothy. How do you not do that? Well, set yourself an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, in purity. Timothy, you're young. You're being groomed. I trust you. I see the call of God. I see the greatness of God. Don't allow anyone to despise your youth. But to the contrary, set yourself as an example in these areas. In speech, life, love, faith, purity. And so we've even said before, with all the caricature that's being written about millennials, we choose to refuse that. We're like, no, we refuse that stereotype. But Paul had a mission to run. It's understandable. An unproven buck could severely undermine and injure the cause. So he was right. But oddly, Barnabas was also right to think compassionately and redemptively over the matter. It was Barnabas, not Paul, whose name meant what? Son of encouragement. I don't know that Paul probably ever had that description labeled on him. I just imagine he was more of the austere type. I mean, he was very intellectual, very heady, very serious. I mean, he had gone to hell and back in his preparation for what God had called him to. But people do have different dispositions and all that. So I see him as probably being by nature a little more austere. And so, but Paul was an encourager by nature. And yes, if you're not careful, any personality style or model can have a ditch on either side. And so for Barnabas, I'm sure if he wasn't careful, he could get a little humanistic, or he could get maybe into some unsanctified mercy, because you can't throw standards to the wind. But there's a divine tension between excellence and compassion. One doesn't cancel out the other. And sometimes with age, we're able to meld these appearingly contradicting attributes, you see. But also concerning Barnabas, in full disclosure, something else we find out through reading the record of Scripture. Something else is in play here, not just his gift of encouragement, but we discover that young Mark is Barnabas's cousin. It's his cousin. So it's like he's got another stake in the matter there. Now he's doubly motivated. Again, remember, we have evidence to show that Mark was fatherless. And so Barnabas probably became more or less a surrogate father to young John Mark. Again, we don't know that, but you can see the nature that's in Barnabas. We know he's an encourager. We know he's taking up for this young lad. And we see through the record that it talked about the home of Mary, his mother, never referenced the father. He probably became that to young Mark. And Barnabas is a good man in Acts 11, 24. It describes him as a, quote, good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. So Barnabas, he's a good man. He's not just thinking about himself. He's touched by others. He can feel things. And again, we don't pit one against the other, but some are more thinkers and some are more feelers. We need to have a blending of both. But he could feel things. He could feel dejection. He could feel when someone's deflated. He could feel it. And when you have a gift of discernment and a gift of empathy, you can just pick it up when you're around someone. You can pick up mood, and then the compassion kicks in, and you want to raise up every valley. Paul was good at bringing down every mountain, but Barnabas was good at raising up every valley. And you got to have both to prepare the highway of the Lord. But he's a good man. And so Mark has the privilege of serving these mighty men, Paul and Barnabas, on this extended mission trip. But he blew it. I mean, there's just no way of getting around it. We can try to candy coat it all we want to and kind of, you know, just say, well, you know, his big toe was hurting, or, oh, you know, he had an appointment he forgot about, you know. So I don't know if he was carrying their luggage or doing the Starbucks runs. I'm not sure what he actually, you know, did for Paul and Barnabas, but he got out. He ran, but he had run before, hadn't he, in the garden. He had a little pattern. This was his default flaw. And like Jabez, we talked about 2 weeks ago, this could have defined him. He was clearly wrong and immature. He blew it. But would he get up and face it? You know what's interesting in the economy of God? Blowing it doesn't have to be an issue. God's looking at the getting up. The Bible says a righteous man, we're not even talking about the unrighteous, a righteous man falls 7 times and does what? Gets up. God's got plenty of grace for mistakes, youthful mistakes, well-intended mistakes, or even when we just full out premeditatedly blow it. God can heal. God can redeem. God can deliver. And so, you know, like the prodigal son, there's that point where I'm tired of eating the pig's food. I mean, bless God, at least I'd have 3 square a day back home. So he came to his senses and he got up and he went back to the father. And so a lot in life is about the getting up. It takes a lot of energy to make that move. It is easier to stay down. It is much easier. But there is a certain energy to have to go against the grain, because every devil of hell is telling you, stay where you are. Stay where you deserve to be there. You did wallow in it a little more, you know, and it is so counterintuitive to push that off when you want to be stroked. And when those devils are signing up, we'll stroke you. We'll do it. You know, don't move. No, don't stay there. Stay there another 3 years, just right there. Be defined by that thing that happened. But he decided to face it, obviously. And he got up. I love Steve Merle. And of course, we work with young people all around the world. And he was talking about a culture of empowerment. Because if you have a culture of empowerment, there are going to be mistakes. You can't have one without the other. You can't have a culture of empowerment and not have issues. In other words, big deal. The only other avenue or option is to not have the ox in the manger. You know, so that then you don't have the strength of the ox. But if the ox is there, there'll be some mess. You know, it doesn't mean that we look for the mess, and it doesn't mean that we presume on the grace of God, but it just, it goes with it. Anytime we're around human, fallen humanoids, there's stuff we deal with. God's okay with that. We need to be comfortable with it. It's okay. Say it's okay. Say even my stuff. It's okay. God's not intimidated by it. He can deal with it. He can tweak. He can help. He can encourage. He can direct. He can get us back on track. He can do whatever. So Steve would say this. He said, I don't mind at all when a young leader makes a mistake. He goes, that doesn't bother me at all. He said, the only thing that just weighs on me is if they get defensive about it, if I have to correct them and they get a little defensive about it, or they push back or they pout. He goes, because I'm going to go on and forget about it. You know, and then they bring it back up. Are you still thinking about it? You're thinking about it. That was over and done. It's like when we bring our stuff before the Lord, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then he deals with it. He throws it as far as east as from the west, throws into the sea of forgetfulness and posts the sign, no fishing. And then we want to go back and kind of grovel. He said, I've forgotten about it. You know, you see. And so it's like people do what people do. Now, again, not given a license for people to be boneheaded and presume on the grace of God and be mindless. But we're going to miss the way. We're going to miss the mark. That's not the issue. The issue is, will we apply the blood and go on? Or do we make it an issue? John Mark could have made it an issue. I cannot believe I let down the Apostle Paul. I mean, the fact they even let me go with them was a miracle. And I mean, but when I saw that false prophet, maybe, who knows, or that sorcerer, or, you know, they were spending the whole night in prayer, and I like my sleep. Or, you know, they decided to fast a little bit, or the pace they were going, or just the intensity of the warfare. I don't know what was going on. But he missed it. So, I mean, that could have kept him defined in that moment. Mark could be restored to active service again, but it would require a couple of factors. Number one, his willingness to face, own, and push through his failure and begin again. Number two, a loving mentor to father him. So in order for him to go again, number one, his willingness to face, own, and push through the failure and begin again. But secondly, a loving mentor to father him. Could he have done it by himself minus Barnabas? I don't know. It's just mere conjecture. We don't know. But we do know that both components were there. So based on that, we can give this as a 1-2 punch. That's a pretty good recipe. Again, remember, Paul was not wrong. He was not wrong. Matter of fact, when Paul chose Silas instead in Acts 15:40, it says that he was commended by the brothers to the grace of God. So when he said, no, Mark's not going to go with us, he and Barnabas got into a sharp dispute, and he rather selected Silas to go with him further on the mission. It says that he was commended by the brothers. In other words, the church leaders basically backed Paul in his decision. We commend you in what you're doing. We commend you in your choice. We get it. You're right. There's a lot on the line. I mean, there are souls that are in the balance. And it would be determined what would come of Mark, not yet known. Sadly, Barnabas was never mentioned again in Scripture except as a memory. But Paul and Barnabas were supposed to be a team. And like Jabez, Mark was marked. In other words, everyone knew he deserted. Like everyone knew about it. I mean, when he came back, I mean, it was not that it needed to be exploited, but everyone knew. He could have become a byword. You know, brat, spoiled, mama's boy, weak, flaky, you know, whatever. You fill in the blank. I mean, the rejection could have been potentially horrific. But again, two things. He had to be willing to push through and to begin again. Secondly, he needed a father figure. We need to do the same, don't we? We need the same. Restoration. 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 It's a powerful thing. Who doesn't need it? Who came into this world? When did you become a Christian? Oh, I've always been a Christian. We're glad to know you. I've never met anyone like that before. The rest of us were born into sin. The rest of us were by nature children of wrath. The rest of us inherited our father Adam's sinful nature. So glad to know you. Who doesn't need it? We were restored when he brought us into the family of God. And we're yet being restored. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He restores my soul. We've been restored, but we're yet being restored. And we'll need restoration the rest of our lives. And to the degree that we've been restored much, we find new impetus, motivation, and empathy to restore others. The one who's been forgiven much, what? Loves much. Loves. Restoration is a powerful thing. It's a powerful ministry. This story could have ended badly, painfully, but it didn't. Thank God it didn't. Don't you love happy endings? Thank God for it. You know, in God, there's always another move. It's just a matter of us saying yes to the grace of God. It's not by might nor by power. It's just saying yes to the grace. Yes to the grace. It's His strength. It's His muscle. I just say yes to His strength. Yes to His ability. All we do is look up and say, I don't want to be here anymore. I don't want to stay down. It's going to take a lot of exertion initially. But once you start moving, then it's easy. Then there's a momentum there. You've already gotten up. You've already thrown your leg over the bed. That's the hardest part. There's movement there. It's like, Houston, we have movement. You know, that's a big deal. There's just the decision, you see, is so important. It could have ended that way, but it didn't. About 15 years later, we read one of Paul's letters to the church at Colossae. And Paul closes out his letter saying in Colossians 4:10, he says this, my fellow prisoner, Aristarchus, sends you his greeting, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. You have received instructions about him. If he comes to you, welcome him. From the very pen of Paul. He didn't have to put that in there. All scripture is ordained by God. It's God-breathed and it's profitable for teaching and instruction in righteousness. It's in the canon of scripture intentionally. These little salutations and genealogies, I'm telling you, there's gold in them, thy heels. There's some stuff in there if we'll be faithful to read it. There are nuggets in there and we just can gloss over them, but there's some stuff that we're to see. So here he's not just saying, you know, my fellow brother in the Lord. No, my fellow prisoner. Ooh, Paul's in prison. Well, if Paul's in prison, who else is there? Mark, where? In prison. Yeah, he's got skin in the game now. He's not some little flighty millennial. Come on, he's got skin in the game. He's paying a price for his faith. Hello? Paying a price for his faith. It's not by works, but he's not afraid that it's going to cost him something. And probably out of the sting of that rejection early on, just like Peter, probably out of the sting of denying the Lord, that helped him to become the captain of the ship, as it were. And I'm sure there was a motivating spring that came forth from these experiences where they resolved by the grace of God, never again. I was a coward back then. I saved my own life. Never again. It's too painful. This life is so short. Give it all, my utmost for His highest. And so my fellow prisoner, Aristarchus, sends you his greeting, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. So you can't say, well, maybe it's another Mark. No, no, the cousin of our man Barnabas. You've received instructions about him. If he comes to you, what? Welcome him. Whoa, what an about face. Here he's saying, you be good to him. You welcome him. You embrace him as a brother. You give him the right hand of fellowship. This is a big deal. Woo-hoo, yay God. I mean, Mark passed the test of failure. He grew to regret his foolishness. He received the mentorship of Barnabas and the proper training to grow up. His character changed. He changed. He's becoming more like Jesus. Mark is back. Mark is back. The story's not over. Thank God for the gift of time. One guy said it this way. He said, I almost became the, he said, what is it? There's still time to become the man I almost became, or something to that effect. Thank God for time. There's time to attain to that upper call of God in Christ Jesus. And so he's back. Listen. Paul is now writing from a prison in Rome with Mark with him. Mark had returned from Crete. And obviously, they reconciled. You know it takes faith to reconcile? Oh, yeah. Matthew 18 says, go to your brother in private. It doesn't say get 15 intercessors and talk about it. We want to be full gospel, not full gossip. Hello? Mark had returned from Crete. They had reconciled. Now Paul is going so far as to tell the Colossian believers, welcome him. In other words, hey guys, look right here, bury the hatchet. I'm Paul. You bury the hatchet. I know there's a stigma on him. I know he got marked. I know he got defined 15 years ago, but he's not that same guy. Open your hearts. You see, Mark had a reputation for flight and for flakiness. It was like a scarlet letter branded on him. And so Paul was instructing them to extend that right hand of fellowship in the same way it was extended to him years before when he had a reputation of persecuting the church. And when they heard that this Saul, who is now Paul, was now preaching the gospel, they weren't quite so sure about him. But there was someone who prayed for him and allowed the scales to fall off his eyes and introduced him to the church. Who would that have been? A friend who had empathy. Thank God. Someone who had the perspective of the Lord. Now, Mark is suffering for the cause, paying a price for his faith. And again, you never know if you own your truth until you suffer for it. The wrong has now been righted. The season of offense has passed. Now the church as a whole has embraced him. We also have evidence that Mark is also ministering with Peter. As Peter closed, he is ministering with some big guns. He's hanging with Paul in prison. We also have evidence that he ministers with Peter. Peter closes out his first letter in 1 Peter 5:13. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings, and so does what? My son Mark. Do you hear the affectionate language there? This person sends you their greeting, and so does my son in the Lord, the one that I love, the one that we're bonded. We're yoked servants in the call and the cause of Christ. Love this. Scholars even believe that Mark's gospel reveals evidence of Peter's influence, which means the two of them could have served together for years. And they were probably initially introduced and remembered each other from when Peter had years before escaped prison to go to Mark's mother's house. The story continues. It gets even better. Restoration. Restoration. There's hope on the backside of our blunder. Restoration. Gets even better. In Paul's twilight years, this time he's not under house arrest. He's in a filthy Roman prison. He's in a hellhole, nasty, dark, damp, disease-infested, where he writes his final letter to Timothy. And he's probably was killed not long after this. This is kind of like one of his last communications. He knows God's made it clear to him, I'm going to bring you on to the house shortly. And he says in 2 Timothy 4:11, only Luke is with me. Get Mark. I only have Luke here. Get Mark. They were at odds before. Now he's going, I want Mark. I want Mark. I have seen the grace of God work in that young man. A righteous man falls 7 times, but he gets up. The grace of God, he was faithfully fathered. Look at him now. Send Mark. Whoo! Get Mark and bring him with you because he is helpful to me in my ministry. A divine reversal. Ooh, I love that. See, the story's not written until God says it's written. We don't want to throw in the towel in chapter 2 of our lives. You know, we're beating the floor and it's like, well, Jethro, you're in chapter 2. There are 25 chapters of this book. Hello? So we need to give God room to move. We need to give the grace of God room to change us. We might need to forgive ourselves Are we here? And give the grace of God room to work. And it doesn't mean we're in denial. Yeah, I blew it. I blew it royal. Or, yeah. Sometimes you just have to agree with your adversary. Yeah. Like the enemy. You blew it, you nerd. Yeah. Yeah. But for the grace of God, the blood of Jesus, His cross, His unfailing love. Oh, He's faithful to 1,000 generations. Ooh, that'll float your boat. It's not about me. Shut up. It's not about me. Never has been. Ain't nothing good up in me. It's all about Him, His kindness, His mercy, His grace, His call that's irrevocable, irrevocable, without repentance, irrevocable. His call will chase me to the grave. Even if I say no to it, the call of God will be there in my last dying breath. He won't revoke it. He won't take it away. You can't keep God from being good. You can't keep God from being gracious. He can be merciful to anyone He desires to be merciful to. That's what makes God God. The one who works all day long in the field and gets paid, and the one who just worked the last hour, He can pay them the same. He can be merciful and kind to anybody He wants to. Yea, God. This is so amazing to me. There are some principles in place here that make this story end the way it does. Mark becomes one of the greatest men in the history of Christianity. One of only four who wrote a whole gospel narrative of Jesus. He walked with the giants of Scripture, Peter, Paul, others. He suffered for the gospel, ultimately martyred, and he proved himself a man. Young Mark proved himself a man. Oh, the triumph of forgiveness and grace. Paul had mellowed. Mark had grown up. Mark was willing to face his very real deficiencies and failure. He gave himself to change. He's no longer a whiner, a complainer. He submitted to mentorship. And there in the wings was a faithful father, Barnabas. And because of Barnabas, now Mark can serve along with Peter and Paul. There was teachableness and fathering. Teachableness and fathering. It's a 1-2 punch. What could have ended badly ended well for all. And church history tells us that Mark eventually becomes the bishop of Alexandria. And church history records about him that he led well. And we know he was ultimately killed. But I've read that there's a tradition that reveals that people honored Mark by saying, this time he did not run away. This time he did not run away. Ooh, I got bumps on my bumps. Oh, redemption story. This time, see, there's hope to rise again, to rebuild, to be empowered with purpose. He acknowledged his failure, submitted to godly men. He changed his world, the power of restoration. Rah, rah. Reclaim and rebuild. Hashtag winning from within. Winning from within. Love it. We're going to receive the communion elements at this time, if you could bring those forward. God through Jesus restores us. Aren't you glad? The cross provides the greatest restoration. See, we want to truly embrace our restoration. We want to embrace it. Not sheepishly. No, I'm forgiven. Bless God, you can't take it away. I am forgiven. I'm forgiven. And so we want to hold fast to our forgiveness by faith. We want to get into the doctrines of grace. Get into the doctrines of pardon and forgiveness. Understand the benefits of the cross, and we want to hug it firmly. And you know what? When we truly believe that God loves us unconditionally in an unfailing way, it somehow gives us the ability to be a dispenser in a greater way to others, to give grace. Not lowering the standard, not winking at sin. No, not a lick, not a bit. But yet, there's that divine combination of excellence and compassion. Thank God for restoration. Oh, thank God. You know, the assumption now, really across the board, is just everybody's broken. I mean, that's just our, as ministers, that's just our assumption. Everybody's broken. Everybody's broken. Everyone has need. It's not like, well, we've got a few little ministries over here on the side that deal with, you know, emotional pain or issues or situations where people have baggage. We've all have had baggage. Have baggage we're dealing with, trying to be free from the unnecessary baggage in the fight of faith. Some here today need to forgive yourself, first of all. And if God sets you free, you're free indeed. There's no wisdom against that. He whom the Son sets free is free indeed. So maybe someone here needs to release and forgive themselves. We need the excellence of Paul. We need the compassion of Barnabas. Thank you for restoration. Thank you for restoration. The most interesting man in the world, he had a backstory, didn't he? Then hearing about all those athletes, about all their pain and all their failures, but they said, no. Defeat is okay. And they rise up out of it. Lord, we just thank you for these elements that represent our restoration. And we just judge right now anything in our own lives that's out of sync with you. And Lord, we wholeheartedly receive what only you could do for us that we could never do for ourselves. We switch the whole of our confidence right now. We can never be good enough, never do good enough. Lord, we deserve punishment. We deserve wrath. We get it. We know. And Lord, we consent to such. But our focus today is your cross, your body, your blood, Lord, that allows us to go completely free, full acquittal. Let's just stand to our feet. Everybody's been served now. Lord, we look upon these elements. And Lord, we thank you, Father, for this wafer that represents your broken body. Lord, I thank you. It wasn't just a philosophy that we embrace, but a man who allowed his own body to be pierced due to love so that we could be healed. It's an exchange. This represents our healing. So Lord, we just say whatever's missing, whatever's broken in our lives, even in our own frame, even in the physicality of who we are physically, Lord, we just declare your pardon, restoration, and wholeness. Thank you, Lord, that on that night, Lord, you took the bread and you gave it to your disciples and you said, take this and eat this in remembrance of me. This is my body which is broken for you. So now, Lord, we take this by faith that we might be healed. Take this and eat. Lord, thank you for this cup that represents what we've preached today, full restoration, adding nothing to the equation, faith through grace. Lord, without you, being that encourager, being that father, that Barnabas to us, we would not have hope. But yet you went the distance and you gave everything for our freedom, everything. So we choose by faith to come out from any yoke, any false definition, anything that would squeeze us into its mold. And we get up and we believe about ourselves what you believe and have declared that we're forgiven, that he whom the Son sets free is free indeed. And it's for freedom that you've set us free. So we drink this cup representing your blood. We take it, drink it in remembrance of you. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Just put a hand over your heart. Just say, Lord Jesus, restore me through and through without any vestige of yesterday or yesteryear. Restore me to my rightful place. Now help me to be a Barnabas to other John Marks out there, to pull them up, to give them hope, even as you've given it to me. In the name of Jesus, create stories through me just like this we've heard today. In Jesus' name. Lord, I commend everyone to the grace of God today. In Jesus' name, I bless them in the name of the Lord.